in verse 17 when he says, in verse 17 he says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. I know he is probably addressing a real financial pride that this congregation has, but basically what he's doing is rebuking them and saying, you are like the city you are in. One of the little interesting footnotes about the city of Laodicea, that in the year 60 AD, they were devastated by a major earthquake. And the earthquake was so severe. They were part of the Roman Empire, even though it was one of the Asian cities. They were devastated by this earthquake, and it had almost destroyed the city. Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, had a footnote that's very telling, and it's actually a good thing about the city of Laodicea. He says that in the same year that the city, the famous Asiatic city, Laodicea, was destroyed almost by an earthquake. But they were so self-sufficient that they refused any government assistance from the Romans. And it says they recovered on their own, the strength of their own resources, and refuse any assistance from us, speaking of the Roman Empire. So Jesus is saying that the church is like the city. And it's not a bad thing for the city. And he's not even saying that they are too concerned about money, but what he is saying is that the pride, The pride of accomplishment, the pride of their abilities has overtaken them so much so that they are starting to act and think like the Laodiceans. One of the things that we've talked about with Christians, we are transformed by the gospel. I don't think we've been given a responsibility to transform the culture, and we have ongoing debates with brothers and sisters in various places about the role and the responsibility of the church in the world. Some say that it is to transform. I don't think it's to transform the culture, but we are transformed by the gospel, and here's what I know is to be true. And that is, whatever else our responsibility is, we are to individually and corporately transcend, which is to go beyond the culture. And the problem with the Laodiceans is that they hadn't transcended the church of Laodicea. They hadn't transcended Laodicea. They were too proud to be them. They were self-sufficient and self-contained, and therefore they couldn't see themselves as they really were. And as a result of this, they had a tendency, this spiritual affliction that Jesus alludes to throughout this letter, had caused them to think too high of the wrong things and too low of the right things. That seems to be their affliction. They took too much pride in some things. And it's not to say that those things didn't have their place, but they placed too high of an esteem on the wrong things, and they too lightly handled the right things. We see this in the body of Christ individually, almost anywhere you go. The things that make us, the things that define us, the things that we get excited about, and the things that we are humdrum about. And that's the problem with the Laodiceans. They were humdrum about the things that they should have been excited about, and the things that they should have been able to handle because of who they were, they made too much of. So that's Jesus' assessment of this congregation. And so therefore, it's in light of this that he tells them in verse 17, he gives them their assessment. Here's your problem, basically. You say, I'm rich because you've become wealthy, and therefore you have need of nothing. I think immediately in terms of Christians who think that evangelism is just for unbelievers. Okay, I think immediately of that you don't have, and that's what people say. I remember a brother telling me, he says, okay, I want you to preach you know, this message and or this time and then in this service, it's an evangelistic message. And I said, well, if the gospel is what you're preaching, then all of it is evangelistic. It's evangelistic. But here's the problem, that we've drawn a line that we've come to faith in Jesus, and I don't need that. And that's what Jesus is saying, that you say you have no need of nothing. He's not, at this point, he's not talking about finances. He's not talking about their need for money. If you live in this world, you need money. But their assessment is that they don't need prayer. They don't need study. They don't need fellowship. They don't need those things. Here's what they need, and they have a whole list of stuff that they need. But not stuff like that. Jesus tells them, therefore, at the end of verse 17, he tells them that they need some eye salve so that they can see right. And then he tells them in verse 18, he tells them two things, be zealous and repent. So it seems to me that whatever their affliction was, it emanated from them not being zealous about the right things and too zealous about the wrong things. Oh, just look at the history of our churches. How many times have we seen that when stuff is going on, when mess is happening, that's when people are agitated. But when the word goes forth, not so much. Here's what Jesus tells this congregation, and it's affliction. It's an affliction that it's easy to fall into. But so this leads us to this invitation. The invitation that Jesus gives in verse 20. In verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I immediately think of a film that came out in the early 70s, Sounder. Remember that movie, Sounder? There was one part in there where they talked about the segregated South and so forth. The brother tells a story of going to trying to get a black guy trying to get into a white church, and he was escorted out, and he was on the outside, and he says he was kicked out, and he was kind of despondent, and he was standing outside the church wondering what happened, and he ran into Jesus, and he told Jesus, they won't let me in, and Jesus says, don't worry about it, they haven't let me in either. That's what Jesus is saying to the church. I think in terms of an article I read a number of years ago in New Yorker magazine. And at that time, it was probably about 10 years ago, maybe more. They did a survey on the Christian bestsellers list. The top 10 books on the Christian bestseller list. And this was an unbeliever who wrote the article. It was the Atlantic Journal. That's what it was, not the New Yorker. But it was the Atlantic Journal. And here's what the author of the article says. He says, here's what I found interesting about these Christian bestsellers. He's an unbeliever. He says, I discovered that if you added or subtracted even one Bible verse, it would not have made a difference in the book. Here's what I'm wondering. If we remove the substance of the gospel, if we remove everything that is in the gospel, what difference would it make in how you live your life today or tomorrow? Or what difference would it make in what you do as a church? In other words, what we do, does it necessitate what God has given us in the gospel? The reason I ask that is because Jesus is giving a picture of a church. Remember, the recipient of the letter is a church. And basically, he's saying, let me in to the church. And what he's saying, how he wants to get into the church is through individuals. He says, if any man opens, I'll come in and I'll dine with him. Okay, so here's the frightening reality, is that sometimes our thinking, in our engagements, whether on our jobs, in our homes, whether or not the gospel that we claim makes any difference whatsoever. Years ago, I love my parents, and I love them to death. My father, who's still living, I love him. But people ask, were you raised in a Christian home? And I used to say yes. But I realize now, and my parents were believers, but they weren't equipped by their church to establish a Christian home. And I recognize that I was raised by parents who were Christians, but it wasn't a Christian home. And so here's what I'm asking of our churches, and it would begin with at the individual level, but it's also true of the corporate church. Do we need what Jesus bled for? Does his bleeding presence, does it influence whatsoever anything that we are and anything that we do? Or can we do what we do, whether it's on our jobs, in our homes, or even in our churches, can we do it without Jesus? I'm not talking about what we say. I know what we say. I woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus until I got to work. Dealing with life, dealing with circumstances, how much does the very present Jesus influence and impact our actions as well as our attitudes? That's what he's implying when he says, I'm on the outside knocking. I'm on the outside knocking because you've elevated some stuff above me. I'm on the outside knocking, and it's at this point when Jesus gives this invitation. There are different understandings of it. Many have taken the invitation of verse 20 as being an evangelistic message to the lost, and it is, but it's not the lost unbeliever. This is an invitation to the lost believer. Now, some have suggested then when he says, come in, if you open up, I'll come in and dine with you. Some have suggested, and Dennis Johnson is one good friend, brother, but he's taken the position that when Jesus says, come, I'll come in and dine with you, that he's anticipating the marriage celebration of the Lamb, which is mentioned in chapter 19, verse 9. And so, therefore, with that view, in that case, the invitation is for a future celebration. But I don't think that's the case. You see, I think, because there is a sense in which this does anticipate a future celebration, but there's another sense here, and I think the broader intent is not for a future celebration. The broader intent of this invitation is a part of Jesus trying to stir up this congregation. He's not saying, if you open up, then, and that maybe it's pointing in that direction, if you open up, I'll come in, and then we will dine together in the celebration of the bride and the lamb. No, I don't think that's what he means primarily. I think what he means primarily is that he is inviting himself in a very present way, so that he can energize his people. You see, I think what Jesus is doing is inviting himself to dinner and inviting his saints to dinner. Not just in a broad sort of way, in a loose sort of way, but I think what could be argued here is that the ordinary means of grace had become so ordinary that they were not means of grace. What Jesus is saying is, no, come, invite me in. In fact, what he's saying is that the function, that the life and the function of the church has been redefined because they've not dined with Jesus. He's saying, in essence, that their identity, they've lost their identity as to who they are because they've not been nurtured in him. And to be nurtured in him is to be nurtured in the gospel. And there has been a movement, a small movement to some degree. I don't know how deep and how anchored it is. There has been a somewhat of a movement in recent years talking about gospel-centered this and gospel-centered that. And that's a good start. The gospel-centered life is what one brother wrote. And we've talked about gospel-centered preaching. And we've talked about gospel-centered thinking. That's a good start. And what Jesus is saying is that, listen, you need to, he's not saying that just invite me and it'll just be a little party. He's saying now go through the things that I have instituted with me present. That's basically what he's saying, that you are acting as if I'm not there. And there's the essence of it is that the gospel, yours is not a gospel perspective life. Corporately or individually. And I love the way Jesus says, even though he's addressing it to the congregation at large, he breaks it down in the invitation and says, it's going to take a member at a time. And he says, now if any man opens up, I'll come in. And then I will dine with him. So what does it mean for Jesus to dine with us as Christians? We are Christians. And we are living in a fallen world, and we know our own corruptions, and we know our own distortions, we know our own tendency to wander. So what does it mean to dine with Jesus? I would suggest three things as we look at the passage here. Dining with Jesus ought to, in the first place, make us see better. In fact, let me just go back for a moment. If you look in and notice this invitation, because the invitation that's given is in verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me. And there's a correlation to the gospel message as it's depicted in Isaiah. In Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, it says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? So basically what Jesus is doing in his invitation is drawing on the language of Isaiah as he's anticipating the gospel. And what he's saying is when he says, come and I'll come in and dine with you, here's what you'll be able to do. Buy from me. Now, what does he mean by buy? It's no price involved. That's the same paradox that Isaiah used. Come and buy with no money. In other words, value what has been given freely. And so when Jesus says, come and buy that which has been refined by fire, what is it that's been refined by fire that we need? We need him. In fact, that's what he tells us in verse 21, when he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So here's what I'm contending, that when Jesus says, buy from me that which has been refined by gold, what he's telling them is to value and embrace him. So when we dine with Jesus, three things. Number one, dining with Jesus causes us to see better. Again, in verse 17, he says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind. So why do we need to dine with Jesus? So we can see right. Because we think, and what is true of this congregation is true of individual Christians throughout the land. It's true of all of us at any given point in the journey. We don't see ourselves as we ought to see ourselves. We don't see the things of God the way we need to see the things of God. One of the messages that I gave last week was talking about TULIP. And irresistible grace, looking at the eye, the irresistible grace. And one of the points that we made about irresistible grace is that God, when he awakens us by his spirit, we know we are awakened by his spirit because we understand the danger of our condition and the only solution that is in Christ. The soul that sees itself in danger of wrath freely embraces the gift of Jesus Christ. Our problem See, in other words, you can show Jesus all you want. It's not until the soul is awakened to its danger that it appreciates the need for Christ. And sometimes in our sanctification, we don't see things right. And here's what Jesus says. He says, you say you are this, but I say. And notice in verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich. And then ultimately at the end of that, he says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Jesus dines with us through his ordinary means. And let's take the Lord's Supper as an example. He dines with us through the Lord's Supper. And here's what we ought to be able to see clearly through the Lord's Supper. We ought to see what we deserve in terms of the wrath of God. We see the broken body of Jesus. We ought to be able to see clearly that there is nothing on the face of this earth more precious than the blood of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, when we get humdrum about that, then we are humdrum. When we see, we don't see it for what it is. And I say many of the means of grace that God has appointed, one of the reasons people don't use it properly is because they don't see it for what it is. I told you the story about my dog, Smokey. You know, I used to have a German Shepherd, Smokey. And my father and I used to clean packing houses and for a while we would take scrap from the packing house as food to go and take and feed Smokey by my German Shepherd. And then we stopped working. We cook it and, you know, serve it up. And that's what Smokey would eat. In fact, one of my uncles came by one time when he saw us boiling the meat, preparing it for Smokey. He says, "What's that?" He says, "We're going to feed Smokey." He says, "Smokey's eating better than me." Then we stopped working at the packing house, which meant we stopped bringing home scraps. And so one day we had to feed him. And when we ran out of scraps, I went to the store and got dog food. Put it out there for Smokey. It says dog food. He was a dog. He needed food. I thought it was a match. Smokey looked at it and just kept on going. My father said, "Smokey," I said, "Daddy, you know, Smokey's not eating his food. He says he's not hungry." Later in the day, it was ants getting all over the food. So that night, I said, "Daddy, he still hasn't eaten. He says he's not hungry." I said, "Well, what else should we do?" He says, "His food is there. And when he gets hungry, he'll eat." Smokey was stubborn. 2 days. Food is all hard. Ants all over the place. And Smokey would refuse to eat it. Walk right by it. 3-4 days later, I looked out there and that bowl was empty. A father said, "Smokey is not hungry." Here's what the problem is. The people of God. Why is it that our evening services are so low in attendance? Why is it that our Wednesday night Bible studies are so low in attendance? Because God's people are not hungry. Jesus says, "Open and let me in so you can see your need for what I've provided." There's a second thing that happens when we dine with Jesus. Not only do we see rightly, secondly, when we dine with Jesus, he makes us conscious of what we ought to be ashamed of. He makes us conscious of what we ought to be ashamed of. Notice what he says in verse 18. I counsel you to buy that you from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness might not be revealed. You see, part of the problem of the Laodiceans is that they thought they were well clothed. And Jesus, part of his assessment of them, remember, he says what they say they are, but he says that they are wretched, they are miserable, they are poor, they are blind, and they are naked, and don't even know that they're naked. They're not ashamed of the things they ought to be ashamed of. They're wearing it proudly. Mark Twain says that man is the only creature that can blush or should. And our problem, brothers and sisters, is that we are not ashamed of the things that we ought to be ashamed of. We're not ashamed of our lack of love for God. We're not ashamed. That's what God tells Moses or tells Aaron and Miriam. Why weren't you not ashamed to stand up against my servant Moses? What's wrong with you? You're not ashamed. And part of our problems, I see children all the time in public places and they'll say something like, I hate you, to their parents. And they're not ashamed of that. We're not ashamed of the things that we have taken pleasure in. We're not ashamed of the things that bring dishonor to our God. Jesus says, let me in. Let me in so that you can see. Let me in so that I can show you the shame of your nakedness. But here's what I love about Jesus. He doesn't just say that I'll show you your nakedness. Let me cover it. Jesus invites us. He stands at the door and he knocks on the hearts of church members and he says, let me in. Let me in so that you can see right. Let me in so that you know that you're naked and the only thing that can cover your nakedness is my righteousness. You'll be clothed in white. You remember being clothed in white when John sees this multitude that he cannot number. He says, who are they? And he says, the answer comes from the angel. They are those who's had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, some things we ought to be ashamed of. And you know, here's where shame really hits deep. Shame is not just when somebody catches you. The nakedness that Jesus wants to cover, that we need to be ashamed of, we need to be ashamed of it when we sit by ourselves. That I thought that. That I said that. That I did that. That I like that. Jesus says, come and let me in. I'm standing at the door and I will knock. I'm knocking, and if you open up, I'll come in. And if I come in and dine with you, here's what I'll do. I'll show you something. I'll put eye salve on you so that you can see right. And brothers and sisters, some of our problems that we don't see right. We don't see the right things, and we don't see the right things in the right way. But not only will dining with Jesus cause us to see right and make us conscious of our nakedness, dining with Jesus also shows us the sufficiency of what God has given us in the gospel. Notice his answer in verse 18. He says, here's my counsel. When you see, you think you're wealthy in the wrong things. But in verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold that is refined so that you may be rich. In other words, rest in the gospel and know that you are rich. As Paul says, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality. You stand in need of nothing. Peter says he's given us all things that is necessary for life and godliness. You are rich. Here's what he's basically saying. If you're rich in grace, what he's saying is then you ought to live like you're rich in grace. I've often seen this, especially with parents who love their children, and especially, but this is one of the reasons we have to catechize. I see all the time where parents are just eating up grace, just chowing down on grace. Grace, two fists of grace, 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 until their children mess up. Then it's like they haven't seen grace in 50 years. It's all law. Here's Jesus. Here's what he's saying. We are gracious when we hear, but what about when we deal with those who sinned against us and offended us? Here's what Jesus is saying. Buy from me that which is free so that you can be rich. This is not talking to outsiders. He's talking to you. He's talking to us. Here's what he's saying. Bring me to, I'm standing. Just bring me to your communion service. Bring me to the preaching of God's word. Bring me to your Bible studies. And here's what you'll see. You can't live without this. Here's what you'll see. You'll be ashamed of the right things. And you will be sufficiently supplied for all things. I think one of the reasons Western Christians have a problem with cross-bearing and suffering is because they don't recognize the sufficiency of God's grace for your suffering. Here's what Paul says. He prayed 3 times for the thorn to be removed. It's almost like he ate with Jesus. Because he says the Lord told him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And in your weakness, my strength is manifest. And Paul therefore says, listen, I'll gladly bear the suffering for the cause of Christ so that Christ might be magnified in me. Oh, brothers and sisters, he's sufficient. You don't need anything else. What we need is to embrace what we have. I pray that you would hear your Savior knocking and saying, let me in. When you let him in, he says, I'll sit down and dine with you. And me at the table is the difference between you seeing as you ought and you seeing as you do. The difference of Jesus dining with us is the difference between you being boastful and proud in your sins and for you to be ashamed and therefore covered in my righteousness. Jesus dining with us lets us know that everything the Father has intended for us is met fully in the gift of Jesus. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any of you Laodiceans, is what he's saying, would open the door, I'll come in and I'll dine with you. And if Jesus dines with us individually, oh, brothers and sisters, what kind of church would we be? Let's pray.